You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Last week we looked at the first six verses. This morning we will focus our attention on verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11. But to remind us of what we considered last week, let's begin our reading of verse 1. As we will have opportunity to make reference back to that passage again and build upon it, let's begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read down through verse 11. Here again, this is God's word to you this morning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, last week we had the wonderful privilege of looking at Christ's very vivid illustration of himself as the vine, and we, his people, as the branches, and of his Father and our Father as the vine dresser. And there we saw, as in a picture before our mind's eye, the blessed unity that we have with and in Christ, and the inevitable fruit that true believers will bear to one degree or another, and of the important role of the Heavenly Father in caring for the vine, of caring for the branches and pruning the branches so that they will bear more fruit. And we also took note of the fact that the unfruitful branches, which are attached to the vine for a time, are simply a part of the visible church, though not savingly united to Christ, and are eventually cut off, and they wither and die, and they will be taken and gathered together and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, some might be prone to think that this portion of Christ's teaching in his farewell address on the vine and the branches almost kind of ends where we ended last week at verse 6, because that is where much of the illustrative language ends. But this is not the case. For in the following verses, Jesus expounds upon this illustration further and adds much-needed commentary regarding what it means to abide in him and how we are to do so. In some ways, what we have in the first six verses or so is an illustration, and in the verses that follow, verses 7 through 11, which we'll look at today, and even beyond that, are the explanation and application of that teaching. And that's why I've titled the sermon for this morning, Abiding in Christ, Part 2. lest we lose sight of the connection of the verses that follow with the verses that precede. For apart from the further explanation and application of this illustration that Christ himself gives, we might be prone to misunderstand his meaning. And what we learn from these following verses is that to abide in Christ is not something so mystical or so mysterious that we can't know what it looks like in everyday life, or know if we are truly united to him as fruit-bearing branches on the vine. For he tells us in the next few verses exactly what it means to abide in him. Now, of course, we are brought into union and fellowship with Christ by faith. We learned that last week. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to be a branch on the vine, who makes abiding in Christ possible. We cannot forget the verse that we learned last week in connection with this passage, which is so important, which the Apostle John writes in his first letter, which we read earlier in 1 John 4:13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit's work who is in the back of all of this. The vital sap of the Spirit enables us to bear fruit. In fact, the word to bear, which we didn't have opportunity to look at last time, to bear fruit is the Greek word phero. It's a word that means to bring forth or to carry. And it conveys the idea that we do not and cannot bear this fruit on our own. This word is used of that paralytic. Do you remember that scene, children, or that story, children, with that paralytic who was carried by four men? And they tried to bring him into the house, but they couldn't because it was too crowded. And so they went up on the roof and they took the tiles of the roof on and they let him down so that Jesus could heal him. Well, that word carried is the same word as bear, as in bear fruit in our passage. That same word is also used in 2 Peter 1:21, where it talks about how the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit and enabled them to prophesy and to speak God's infallible word. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that throughout our lives, the Holy Spirit carries us and he enables us to bear that precious, luscious fruit. There is no fruit bearing if we're not being carried by the Spirit. And yet, there is a working on our part, isn't there? We are to bear fruit. The verb to bear is in the active voice, not the passive voice. It's in the active voice every time. Now, when the Scriptures speak of the work of regeneration, it's in the passive voice because we have nothing we can do with our own regeneration. We have no part in it. The Spirit sovereignly comes and changes our hearts, and we are entirely passive in that. But once we are born again, there is an activity that is excited in us by the Spirit of God, and we are to work out our salvation. We have to actively maintain fellowship with Christ. We must abide in him, or as we learned last week, remain in him, which is how that word could also be translated. But in these first few verses of John chapter 15, we are told no less than seven times to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ. And that's not including the times when Jesus talks about himself abiding in us. But you see, Christ is saying over and over again, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me, remain in me, over and over again. And such statements would be superfluous if there was not that ability, that responsibility for us to remain in Him and abide in Him. It's not as though we just sit there and just by osmosis, you know, absorb in all those vital nutrients. And, you know, I think about times when I've been at the hospital, right? And I've been hooked up to an IV and I'm just carted around from one room to the next and I just soak in the medicine. Well, that's not how it works. We are to actively pursue abiding in Christ. And an excellent illustration that I heard recently that really helps us to see how Scripture, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, it helps us to understand the relationship of God's sovereignty in salvation, but also our own human responsibility. And this is a really great illustration. It's from Acts chapter 27, close to the end of Acts, when Paul was being taken to Rome on a ship. Now, at one point, if you guys remember the story, Paul said, the weather is too bad, we shouldn't go. But they went anyways. And the storms were extremely bad, and it looked like the ship was going to be destroyed, and everybody was going to perish in the Mediterranean Sea. But at one point, Paul says this while he's on the ship in Acts 27, beginning at verse 22. He says to everybody, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." In other words, everyone will be saved, only the ship will be destroyed. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it was just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So he says, God's told me you're all going to be saved. This is a promise God's given to me, I'm sharing with you. And then we read, just a few verses down, starting at verse 29, while they're still on the ship in the midst of a storm, "Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks," this is actually days later, and they're about ready to be run into some rocks, "they dropped four anchors from the stern, and they were praying for day to come so they'd be able to see what they needed to do. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship," they were going to jump the ship in order because they thought the ship was going to be destroyed and they'd have a better chance of saving their lives from jumping from the ship. "As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Wait a minute. Didn't you just say that God just promised that he was going to save everybody in the ship? He just told them, no one's going to die. But you have to do something. You have to stay in the ship, you see. There is God's sovereignty, there is God's promise, but then there is our activity to walk in that promise, you see. And so Christ abides in us, and yet there is an abiding, a remaining on our part with Him, in the ship of salvation, as it were. We are to remain with Him and in Him. And this abiding, this remaining is a vibrant, lively, experiential, personal relationship with Him. As personal as a marriage relationship that a husband and a wife have together. If you are married to a person and you desire to remain married to that person, then you remain with them in that personal relationship. Otherwise, there is no marriage. You talk to one another. You listen to one another. You have life together. You enjoy life together. You share life together. And the same is true with the believer and Christ. It's as real and as vital as that, even more so. This is the natural expected outcome of union with Christ by means of a true faith. And we see in our passage this blessed, personal, experiential relationship, this talking to one another and listening to one another, as you would expect, is maintained quite simply by what almost any Christian understands. We need to pray and we need to read our Bibles. We need to pray and we need to read our Bibles. And this message this morning is going to be as simple and basic as that. And how often do we need to be reminded again and again, because how much we lack in this, that we don't spend the time in prayer that we need to, that we don't spend the time in God's Word that He calls us to. It's not rocket science, and yet we are often so unfaithful in it. But hopefully over time, we grow in this. I remember talking to a retired minister in the previous congregation that we were at up at Grace in Gibsonia. And we were just talking about walking with the Lord and praying. And he talked about how when he was younger, he would have those set times of prayer, but then, you know, throughout the day, he wouldn't really be praying as much. And he said, now, He says, I just talk to God all day long. It's just so natural. It just flows naturally. Just wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, I am conversing with the Lord. You know, and he's there at church, and I see him with his Greek New Testament. He knew Greek very well. And he would just read it along. He was in God's Word, and he was in prayer, and it was just constant communion with the Lord. At the bottom line, that's what abiding in Christ is all about. Look at how Jesus elaborates on what abiding in Him looks like. In verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Notice that there is an abiding in Christ by means of the Word of God and prayer right there in that one verse. The phrase, My words abide in you, is defining for us what it is to abide in Christ. If you abide in Me, that is, if My words abide in you. That's how we do it. You will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. Thus, as one put it, to have Christ's words abiding in you is to have Christ abiding in you. But here, once again, we are confronted with the vital importance of the Word of God to do the work of keeping us in Christ. It is by this continual fellowship of talking to God and listening to God. In prayer, we talk to God. And in reading Scripture, He talks to us, you see. But then Jesus here has a reference to all of His words. He says, words, plural. And undoubtedly, the disciples loved the words that Jesus spoke to them. They hung on His every word. The crowds of people were amazed at His words. Those two on the road to Emmaus had their hearts burning within them as Christ spoke His words to them. But more than that, as Jesus Himself is the Word of God, the fullness of the revelation of the Father, He most certainly means the entirety of all of His words. That is, all of God's words in the Bible. And that includes words that we like and we love, as well as words that maybe we don't like as much or we don't understand as well. The ones we love to hear again and again, the ones that are hard for us to hear. The words of blessing and encouragement, as well as the words of judgment of God's curse. The words in the New Testament, as well as all those words in the Old Testament. All the words that we have been given. And I know this, I know we know this. I know we understand this. I know that theoretically we realize we should love every word in God's Word. And yet we fail, don't we, to be diligent readers or consistent readers of God's Word. You know, John Wycliffe, that godly man who was the first one to translate the whole Bible into English for the very first time and realized the importance of God's Word. You know, the Roman Catholic Church later dug up his bones and burned them. That's how much they hated him. But he said this, all Christian life is to be measured by the Scripture, by every word thereof. By every word thereof. And every word is important. And we need to be willing to submit to what every word is that God gives to us in His Word. I was talking recently to a young man that many of us would know. He's not in this room right now, but he had a friend, and he was talking to him about the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God in salvation. And this one, who is not the one that we would all know, was saying that he didn't believe that God chose anybody for salvation. And he said that word chosen, he said that word elect. He didn't like the word elect. He said that word elect, that's just a term that's used for the people of God. It doesn't mean that God actually chose that person, right? And they had a hard time with embracing the doctrine of election. They didn't like it. And I responded by saying the word elect, eklektos, means chosen. And I gave him the reference, Matthew 22:14. For many are called, that is through the teaching and the preaching of the gospel, but few are chosen. That's the word elect, eklektos. You see, he didn't like what God's word actually said. But believer, I would take the opportunity to remind you again that we are to be whole Bible Christians, to be conversant with all of God's word. Christ calls all of his disciples to be in his word, as this passage clearly shows, to abide in Christ. There's no other way. There's no substitute for the regular digesting of the word of God. This is how Christ communes with us. This is how Christ abides in us. This is how Christ speaks to us and reveals his heart and mind and will to us. And we cannot expect to grow and bear much spiritual fruit if we are not much in the word of Christ. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? And we might think of that word as meaning like in a wonderful way, or like savoring it, right? Like a rich meal or something. But that could also be translated as abundantly. But it has its root. The meaning is much in quantity. Taking in large amounts, large doses of God's word, pouring over it. All of God's people as disciples were to read through the Bible. This is our commission, to know Christ and his word, to love all of it, and to understand it better. You know, there are so many Christians out there that have such a superficial relationship to God's word. They don't know it. They don't understand it because they don't read it. They only read it now and then. Or they will simply have their verse for the day. Or they'll have a devotional that will have one or two verses, and then it will have, you know, some devotion after it. And now I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those. I've used those before. But those are like snacks. Those are like tidbits, right? This is not feasting on the Word of God. To abide in Christ, we are to be much in His Word. To have it much in quantity, hidden in our hearts. And this clearly means to memorize His Word as well. Scripture memorization is not just a good idea, right, that we get to do when we're at camps and we only do it then, right, because this will be helpful for us. This is clearly a part of what Christ means here. Memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Memorize it. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, remain in you. And I would encourage you at times when you have family worship to have a passage that you go through. We don't do this every time we've had family worship, but we will have a certain passage that we work through, and we'll go through a verse, and we'll say it every day with the children, and we learn a passage together. We get that word inside of us, and we hide it in our hearts. Congregation, let us have an even higher esteem for the Word of God than we already do, and realize how desperately we need to be in it. It's your life, your source of spiritual life and nourishment. Job said in Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. More than my necessary food. Congregation, how many times a day do you eat your food? I would guess maybe about 3 times. That's about how many times most of us eat. And how many times do we feed on the Word of God a day, you see? Do you think that you will grow much if you're not much in God's Word and only pray once in a while? We don't want to pawn it off on the pastor and say, well, it's the pastor's job to be much in God's Word, and I'll just depend on what he tells me and what he feeds me on the Lord's Day mornings. Now, I know that so many of you are faithful and diligent to read God's Word, but this is just an encouragement to you to press on and to be in God's Word more and more. So many Christians are so spiritually weak because they only snack on the Word of God once and again, now and again, right? They've got their verse for the day, or they have their little meditation, and it's once in a while a snack. But how would you do in your physical life if all you did was eat snacks once in a while? I have to constantly get on my children, right? We need to have real nutritious meals. Put the snacks away. They're not good enough for you. And neither is snacking on the Word of God. You got to be in it, dwelling in it, meditating on it, memorizing it, reading portions of it so it's in us. Now, I know that sometimes it's hard to find time. I know that it's very hard a lot of times for mothers with young children are so busy, right? And it's hard. And so I don't mean to beat us over the head, but all I'm saying is let's take every opportunity that we can to be in God's Word. And I know that I'm in a privileged position. I am so thankful. I mean, I've told so many people over and over again, I just love that I'm able to be in God's Word all the time. And every time I'm working on a sermon, I just say, God, thank you that I get to be in this and I get to share this with the congregation. I'm not saying you should be in the Word as much as I am. This is what I'm called to do. But we're all called, every disciple, to abide in Christ. And the only way it happens is by abiding in His Word every day. Like Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who meditates on His law day and night, day and night, day and night. But then I want you to notice from our text one of the incredible blessings of being one of those who is much in the Word of God and who has God's Word stored up in their hearts. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now Jesus has mentioned this before and he says it here again. Now, here, Jesus does not use the word for prayer, which is prosukame, with prayer in general, but the more specific word for ask, eteo. And so Jesus is referring here to that one aspect of prayer that involves petitions or making requests. When I teach about prayer at Redeemer Classical School, one of the things I teach the children is all the aspects of prayer, right? There's more than just making requests and asking petitions. We're to worship God in prayer and adore Him and give thanks to Him and confess our sins and these kinds of things. But here, Jesus focuses narrowly on making those specific requests. This is the word used in reference to Joseph of Arimathea, who after Jesus died on the cross made a very specific request. He requested for the body of Jesus that he could bury him. He asked for something very specific and it was given to him. The word is also used in Matthew 7 where Jesus says this, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So Jesus is saying here that if we abide in him in the way that he has prescribed, we may ask whatever we desire, whatever that is, whatever particular petition that we may offer, and it will be done for us. Now, of course, many have misunderstood and misconstrued this verse and twisted it right to their own advantage, in some cases to their own destruction, such as charismatic heretics who are so extreme as to say you can just name it and claim it. But the key to understanding what this means is found in abiding in the Word of God. Because if God's Word abides in us in the way that it should, the desires of our hearts will be changed so that they conform more and more to God's revealed will. That's the point that Jesus is making. As it says in Psalm 37, 7, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And so by continually drawing near to Christ in his word, prayerfully considering it, we become more and more one with Christ in our lives and in our experience. You know, I had the privilege of having grandparents that had a lot of land. Both of my sets of grandparents had what you could call farms. And it was wonderful to be able to traverse acres and acres and be out in the farmland, in the country. But I remember one point when I was out there, there was this rickety, kind of thin metal fence that was up against a tree. But when I came over to it, I saw that the fence had actually become a part of the tree. And the tree kind of grew around it and over it. And so that when I tried to pull on the fence, I couldn't. It was now a part of that living tree. And how different is a fence, which is dead and lifeless, than that tree? But you see, that's how it is with us. How different are we than Christ? But when we rub up next to him, and we are with him, and we are next to him in prayer and his word, we become one with Christ, and our life grows out of his life. The more we walk closely with Christ and draw near to him in the word and in prayer, the more his life becomes our life. The more his desires become our desires. The more his will becomes our will. The more his thoughts become our thoughts. The more his prayers become our prayers. The more his songs become our songs, you see. George Hutchison said this, "Insofar as believers hold communion with him, their unruly lusts will be subdued. Their unlawful desires will be laid aside, and they will acquiesce in the good pleasure of God and seek the most excellent things. For as they abide in him and his words abide in them, their wills will be limited in asking by his word and will, and the Spirit in them will make intercession according to the will of God." You see how that flows, how that works, how we learn to pray according to God's will through his word and spirit. This is what the Apostle John would write later, is very similar. In 1 John 5, 14 and 15, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." I mean, John goes further than just saying, we know he hears us, you know, whether he'll answer us or not, like we want, you know, that's up to God. But see, he's saying, in this instance, he will hear you and he will ask you and he will give the very petition that you've asked. Because when we abide in Christ, we know what God's will is and we desire the same will ourselves. And so, if you ask for the forgiveness of sins, you will have it. There's no question. If you ask for the advancement of Christ's kingdom on the earth, you will have your answer. If you ask to be made more holy and to bear more fruit, how could the Father turn down such a request? Indeed, as one has well said, the dominant desire of the man who abides in Christ and in whom his own word abides, such a man will seek, yearn, and ask more than anything else that he will bear much fruit. And you see, that's what Jesus anticipates will happen. That when we abide in him, what are we mainly going to be praying about? That we will bear fruit. And you see, that ties right into what Christ says next in verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, because as you pray in this way, you will bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. It's anticipated that if we are abiding in Christ's word, we will ask to be more fruitful. And this in turn will be answered, and the Father will be more glorified. You know, the great glory of a gardener is his garden. And the great glory of a vine dresser, right, is the fact that he cares for his vine well and he prunes it and it brings forth these luscious grapes, right? I mentioned my grandparents a lot today, but one of my sets of grandparents at their farm on their land, they had many acres and they had a huge garden. And I know my grandfather was very proud of that garden. Was very big. I don't even know how many of those fruits and vegetables he had on there, because I was fairly young. But I remember he was overjoyed with his garden. I remember going over to eat at his house, and we'd have lunch together. He'd get these big, ripe, luscious tomatoes and just slice them. And, you know, there's nothing like a tomato in the summertime, right? Right from the garden. And they were just delicious hamburgers. But he took great pride and joy in his garden. You see, the Father wants to take great pride and joy in the branches of his vine, in the fruit that they produce. And what is this fruit? Well, we talked about this a little bit last week. In the first place, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control. It's the fruit of our character. It's that we have the character of Christ and we resemble him. But I believe it's more than that as well. It's the effect of our godly character upon those around us. It's the fruit that's produced by the way that we live, the fruit of our labors in the Lord. It's the fruit of our efforts to advance the kingdom of God. It's the fruit of raising and having godly children. It's the fruit of seeing others converted to Christ through our witness and our prayers. Now, some would argue differently, and some have said that they think it's only just that fruit of the Spirit and not the effects of it in life and in society. But as I read and examine how this word is used in Scripture, I really think it embraces more. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:13. He's writing to the church at Rome towards the beginning of his letter, and he says this: Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He's talking not about the fruit of the Spirit in his own life, but the fruit that will be produced in their congregation, in their midst, as a result of his godly character and among them. Think about the fruit of the labors of the apostles and how they established the church because of their godly lives, and they turned the world upside down. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits you will know them. And for the true believer, these are the fruits of righteousness that only come by abiding in Christ. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will show to be yourselves to be my disciples. And I'm sure that many of you can think about those who you've looked up to and you've been impacted by, who bore so much fruit in their life and impacted so many. I can't help but just say a word about the president of the seminary when he was president at the time I was there, Jerry O'Neill, and the fruit from his life and how he impacted so many students. He had a tremendous impact upon my life, and I didn't even see him that much. And then at Synod, when he had to step down from that position as a president of the seminary, so many students, these men who had been in ministry, who had one time been students at the seminary, everybody just stood up and clapped and rejoiced at the fruit of this man's labors and gave thanks to God for him. Congregation, don't you want to be fruitful? Don't you want to bear fruit and bring glory to God? I love what Matthew Henry said. He was so witty at times. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. From a vine, we look for grapes, and from a Christian, we look for Christianity. When others see you, do they see Christianity? Don't you want to bear fruit so that on the day of judgment, you have something to show for your life? You know, not all Christians bear the same measure of fruit. In fact, it varies a great deal. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 3, where the Apostle Paul says about the day of judgment and about the fruit of our lives and the works that we performed. Now, in this passage, I actually did my Greek exegesis paper on this, and there's a lot more that I would love to say, and I'd love to preach on this in more depth at some future point. But let me just point out a few things about this. He says this, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. What Paul is saying, I came to Corinth, I laid the foundation, I preached Jesus Christ, and they have a solid foundation to build upon. Now the church needs to build upon that with their lives. Then he says this, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with either gold, silver, or precious stones, let me stop there for a moment. Paul is talking about the church as a temple. And so he's talking about materials that are appropriate for a beautiful, glorious temple of God. Like Solomon's temple, right? Silver and gold and precious stones. He says, some people will build on this spiritual temple with things like gold and silver and precious stones. Things that were produced by the Spirit of God, that were truly good works done to the glory of God, and they will last. So he says, if anyone builds on this foundation with either gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, or it could be translated as stubble. And there we have a picture of this like old grass hut, almost kind of like a teepee that's just flimsy and a storm will just blow it right over. And he's saying, how are you building in the church? How are you being fruitful? He says, you're going to build with one or the other. And he says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And you see, gold and silver and precious stones, they can withstand the furnace of fire, right? I mean, those elements can be changed some, but the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and there will be nothing left from it. He says, the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What Paul is teaching there is that this is not about your salvation, but it's about the reward of the fruit and labors of your life. And he says, they will either last or they will be burned up. Yet, no matter what, you will be saved, yet as like by fire. As if you came running out of a building on fire, you've been saved, but everything else has been burned up. See, let's live in light of that day to bring glory to God with our work and our labors and our fruit. Now, lest we should think that our abiding in Christ is based solely on our fellowship with Him in the Word of God and in prayer and in the fruit we produce, Christ once again reminds the disciples here that it is all rooted in His unique love for them. He says something quite striking in the next verse, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, if you really think about this verse carefully, you might come away with, what? Like, in the same way as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you? Think about the magnitude of that statement for a moment. Jesus says that as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Here, the verb love in both instances is in the aorist tense, in the past tense, which suggests that this is a settled love in eternity past, a completed love, an unchangeable love that existed from all eternity. And if we think about the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit from all eternity, an infinite, eternal, unchangeable, unconditional, incomprehensible love. And Christ says here that the only analogy that I can come up with that actually portrays and accurately portrays my love for you is the love that the persons of the Trinity have towards one another. It's that same love. Now, sadly, there are so many who will take away from the significance of this statement. And they will say, well, that's, of course, God's love. I mean, God loves everyone that way, right? He loves everyone the same in the whole wide world. And He wishes that He could bring them all to home to Him in heaven. All those who will end up in hell, God loves like this. He loves all the same, they say. No, no, no. 1,000 times, no. No one in hell will have ever been loved like this. He only loves His elect, eklektos, His chosen ones, like this. And what this means is that if you are a believer, you have always been viewed as in Christ. Even before you were brought into actual union with Him by faith, and you have always been loved by Christ. And as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were loving one another, they were loving you in Christ from all eternity. There was never a time when you were not loved by the Father and the Son and the Spirit in this way. And there will never be a time and could never be a time when you are not loved in that way. God doesn't change. He doesn't change. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And notice that He says, abide in my love. Isn't that an interesting statement? He says, abide in my love. He's not talking here about our love for Him. He's not saying, you better keep loving me, or eventually I might just go ahead and chop you off and throw you into the fire. No. Nor is He saying, you better stay in my word and bear much fruit, or I might stop loving you. No, again. But rather He says, abide in my eternal and unchangeable love for you. Not in your fallible, inconsistent love for me. Rather, abide in my love. Delight in my love. Commune with me in my love for you. Bask in the rays of my love for you as you would bask in the rays of the sun. Be immersed in it. Read about my love for you in my word. And may my love motivate you to love me more and to abide in me more. Because Jesus is saying, I'm not going anywhere. I've chosen to set my love on you, and it will remain. As John says in 1 John 4:9, we love Him because He first loved us. Us, not as in all of the human race, but all of us who have believed. All those whom God has loved will love Him back. Think about that. All those whom God has loved will love him back. And that is the only true and proper motivation for abiding in him and for keeping his commandments, which we read about in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Paul writes in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. We show our love to Christ by keeping his commands. In the previous chapter, John 14:23, you remember Jesus there told his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, as an evidence of having genuine love for him in the heart. Thus, the law is only ever really fulfilled by a true love to God. As Francis Turretin said, the beginning and end of all the commandments is love. The beginning and end of all commandments is love. They must begin in the heart out of a sincere love for God, and they must have as their end goal the accomplishment of love toward God and our neighbor. But I do think that Jesus is narrowing his focus from his words in general, which he referred to earlier, to now his commandments, because he's referring back to the idea that he has always obeyed all the commands that the Father has given him. And he says, I love the Father, and as a result, I've kept all those commands. You see, the source is love. And now he says, now you abide in my love by keeping the commands that I give you. You see, you are to follow my example, my pattern, even though we know Christ kept the law perfectly and on our behalf, and we do it, we only begin to keep them in this life. And yet, even the small beginnings of keeping the law is the evidence that we are in Christ and are abiding in him and are loving him and are loved by him. But then in verse 11, Jesus gives us the reason for his teaching on this subject. The reason for the illustration of the vine and the branches. The reason why he has set his love on us, or at least one of them. And the reason we are to abide in him. And that is that we would experience true joy and happiness. These things I have spoken to you, he says, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You know, there can be no doubt that I don't know if I've ever talked to anyone who hasn't wanted to be joyful or have joy or have happiness in their life. But there's only one way to get it. There's only one way to have real lasting joy and happiness. And it's not found in money or possessions or toys or a big house or a fancy car or drugs, or sex, or power, or fame, or music, or family, or marriage, or friends, or anything else but in Christ. That is the source of true joy. It's found in him. If only we really believed that, right? There is only one way, and that is by being in and abiding in Christ. It's the only way. There is no other real joy. Whatever joy you may think you have in this life will not last. We're almost done. One final comment. I was intrigued by my study of the Greek word for joy here. It's predominantly used throughout the New Testament. It's the word chara, and it is closely related to the word grace, which is charis. But that is because the words are closely related to one another. For joy, chara, properly means this: the awareness of God's grace and favor. The awareness of God's grace and favor. True, lasting, deep-seated joy that reaches the very depths of our being. True joy and happiness comes not from anything, but from an awareness of the grace and favor that you and I have been shown by God, that we are so privileged to be attached to the vine, that we have been chosen to be among those who get to abide in Christ. It is joy in our salvation. As we sang earlier in Psalm 92, Your deeds, Lord, made me glad. What deeds? For our salvation. I'll joy in what you've done. How great your doings, Lord. How deep your thoughts to me, each one. But there is a catch here, because in this life, not every believer has the same measure of joy. And let me just pause for a moment and remind you that joy does not mean happy, happy, happy all the time, right? You can actually be sad and joyful at the same time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, had joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Christ had joy on the cross, you see. But there's a true joy that we can have. But as I was saying, not every believer has the same measure. And that's because they don't have the same measure of fruit. George Hutchison said this, "Although our fruitfulness does not merit heaven, yet it is the way to happiness." And Jesus shares these words with us because he wants our lives to be fruitful, and he wants our joy to be made full. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Interestingly, John writes the same thing at the beginning of his first letter as the very reason he wrote 1 John. Listen to what he says in 1 John 1:4. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." I'm writing this so that your joy may be full. But the repetition of these words reminds us that the believer can be robbed of a significant measure of joy in this life. Certainly at times. As D.A. Carson says about our text, "Christ shares his joy only insofar as his disciples share in his obedience." And is it not for the true believer that we are the most joyful when we are the most obedient, and when we are walking with the Lord? When we are living in sin and are unrepentant, we lack joy. Or if you don't, you better be careful. That may be an indication that you're not a true believer. Because when we are living in sin and are unrepentant, we lack that joy. If we are consistently disobedient, it can sometimes cause us to doubt our salvation even, and it robs us of true joy. When we are not in the Word of God and in prayer, maintaining that unbroken communion, that unbroken connection with Christ, there is most certainly at times a lack of joy. And you know, I've seen people broken, right, over their sins and how their sins caught up with them, and over time they became worse and worse, and maybe they destroyed their family. I've seen ministers break down and cry and weep bitter tears because they stopped abiding in Christ, and they stopped remaining in His Word and seeking Him in prayer, and they were robbed of what Christ wants to give you and them: joy, fullness of joy. If only we could learn this lesson, that the more obedient we are, the more joyful we really are if we are in Christ. And may God help us by His Spirit to remain and abide in Christ, that we might experience that fullness of joy in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You have brought to us this morning. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your great love for us. We thank You that You have brought us and You've attached us to Yourself. And we thank You, O God, that our salvation is not dependent upon our works. And yet, Lord, we know that You call for us to be fruitful, that we might bring glory and honor to the Heavenly Father, and that we might experience true, lasting fullness of joy. O God in heaven, help us. We cry out to You, be merciful to us. Grant us the sap of Your salvation. Holy Spirit, work. Communicate the benefits of the means of grace to us. Help us to walk closely with You, O Lord. Help us to abide in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.